Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word of truth and how it's living and active, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We realize that without your spirit working, it just doesn't come to us like that. So we pray that you would work and that we would be open to you and that we would see you in your holiness and glory and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I remember in school, a long time ago, back with the dinosaurs, the teachers who really got to us. Now, some teachers yelled, but the ones who we most respected and feared were those who were dead silence when we mucked up. And we knew that was the calm before the storm. And yes, I particularly remember Mr. Cook and Mr. Chester. And that was a worry. And it's a bit like Revelation 8. Verse 1 says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So seal number 6 was opened way back in Revelation chapter 6. So that was Richard a couple of weeks ago now. And that covered up to the end of history. So it's easy to think that this seventh seal is going to cover the events which follow the end of time as we know it. But when the seventh seal is broken, there is silence and there is still time, half an hour. Jesus then reveals and opens out what the church experiences in the world. He doesn't tell what the church experiences after the end of the world. There is a seventh seal, there is another world to come, but the revelation of that isn't going to be for a little while. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in ordinary life, this side of glory, he shows that his people face trouble common to all humanity. But God is still on his throne, Jesus is still the center of events, and in him we are safe. And that's where this silence grabs our attention. In terms of history and eternity, half an hour is nothing. But here it's a stark contrast. If you've been following along as we've gone through Revelation, you've seen that before this, there's glorious, joyful, loud worship in God's presence. There's calling out, singing, crying out in prayer, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and ever-expanding circles of worshippers. There are martyrs, the church from every nation, and angels, all adding to a heavenly hubbub. And that's what you have. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, John sees seven angels ready to blow trumpets. So there's going to be more. Those trumpets are going to unleash woes on earth. But first, silence. All creation silently expects Jesus to arrive with grace and also judgment. They know that God has already revealed himself and even spoken through silence in history past. And he's prophesied this back there in the Old Testament. This silence picks up on prophecies such as Zechariah chapter 2, which says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Another similar passage is in Habakkuk 2, which we read earlier. Silence leads to God showing his grace again and also bringing judgment. For God's enemies on earth, it's a silence to dread, a bit like when we had mucked up in class and Mr. Cook was standing there. Silence to dread. For God's enemies, that's what it is. For all who trust in him, it's eager, expectant silence. But then breaking the silence, voices. Not the trumpets yet, voices. And you say, I don't read of voices there. But look, this is what the incense burning in verses 3 to 5 is all about. An angel approaches the altar with the prayers of all Christians. God hears and he answers the appeals of his servants who live in this sin-sick world, who live amidst the spiritual battle that we're in. As soon as the prayer incense is offered up in verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So silence is shattered. Justice is done. So this challenges us, I reckon, to think big in our prayers. Even pray to shake the earth. Now you may say, oh, look, Ray, that's a bit over the top. I want us to think about this and maybe move beyond what would appear to be hype of such a bold call like that. Let's consider what sort of praying this is. Revelation chapters 8 through 11 give us some clues. It's actually ordinary prayer, just like we've prayed this morning on a number of occasions. How many times have we prayed already? Probably 5 times in our worship. Ordinary prayer with a big picture in view. So let's see some facets of this prayer that we should take to heart as we approach prayer if we want to really shake the earth. For a start, pray with God's grace and judgment in view. Jesus taught us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the bowl which conveys these prayers to the throne is then filled with fire and poured out on the earth. Prayer moves God to act, to refine. That's what fire does. And to judge. That's what fire does. Refines and judges. As the trumpets sound out, the scene shifts to earth from chapter 8, verse 6, right through to the end of chapter 11. So it's been in the presence of God, and now it's shifting to earth. And God's trumpets sound out this judgment of pain and death. A third of just about everything and everyone is destroyed or killed in the first 4 trumpets alone. There are 7 earthquakes in Revelation, and 3 of them are in chapters 8 to 11. You read closely, and if you check your marginal references, they may be in the center of your Bible or however you've got them, you check back to them and you'll see there are so many references to Old Testament bits like the Red Sea crossing, Mount Sinai's thunder, right through to Malachi. John is painting a picture using the colors from the Old Testament. And this trumpet is used to warn and also to call to battle. So God's grace and his judgment are both symbolized together. And the first 4 trumpets symbolize natural disasters: scorched earth, blood sea, wormwood water, dulled sun and stars. And less than 20 years before this, before John wrote Revelation, Vesuvius had erupted. So this was something that his readers were well aware of. And the 2 plagues in chapter 9, they are more severe, but still, humanity as a whole does not repent and turn back to God. They just get angry And they say, why me? Why us? We don't deserve this. We're innocent. They just don't have a picture of the holy, holy, holy God. Therefore, they've got the picture completely wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? It's simple prayer, but it's completely energized by the big picture of what God's doing and who He is. And that makes all the difference. You don't have to come up with fancy words. You just realize whose presence you're in. So here's this judgment. To use the words of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, neither God's kindness nor His severity alters human rebellion. How horrible to pass the point of spiritual no return. Blocked ears, blind eyes, rock-like hearts, they are the signs of idol worship. They're the signs of rebellion against God. This whole section is contrasting the woes of those who dwell on the earth. You see that phrase in chapter 8, verse 13. It's an important phrase in Revelation. It contrasts those who dwell on the earth with the saints whose prayers rise to God. To get a bit of the impact, I'll just sketch it out really quickly. Check how loaded that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is. It first appears in chapter 3, verse 10, in the letter to the faithful church in Philadelphia as an encouragement to believers in the face of worldly opposition. It runs as a refrain through chapter 6, verse 10, then here, then in chapters 11, 13, and 17. All the trumpets here are part of God's answered prayer, His answers to prayers of His martyrs. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, we heard their prayer. We know what they've been praying. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So you can imagine the seven churches who first heard Revelation read out to them, probably in the 90s AD, first heard it read out in their worship services, they saw their prayers answered by God. Roman society was shaken, rocked by scandals, leaves our present media in the dark for what was going on back then. It was split by intrigue. There were threats of foreigners. There were all sorts of wars and rumors of wars. And because of what God revealed to them through John, they weren't paralyzed by fear. The church went out boldly. We've already talked about that. I'm not going to carry on too much. But they could see the world in all its convulsions as simply under the Lamb's hand. They were able to see the emptiness of human arrogance, and they were able to call the nations to repent. And so many did. And that's how we should pray for our world too. That eyes would be open to see the mess and to see how God's way is the only way out. If we truly trust in God's providence, we won't easily fall victim to conspiracy theories. We won't get sucked in by all the noise that's out there. Now, if I get the picture correctly, then the judgment symbolized in all of these trumpets sounding out, they come from the altar where the incense of the church's prayers have been offered up. And the trumpets come as God's particular answers to the prayers of His people. God says, I'm going to judge the earth. He also effectively says, but you're responsible to pray. You need to pray for this. This is how it's going to happen. So we can sum this up by saying we should pray with God's sovereignty and our responsibility in view. They're to be balanced, held together. I think we learned a word today in adult class, concurrence. something about that could be there. I'm not sure. Ask Richard. I probably got that wrong. You may wonder, if God has everything worked out, then why pray? But think of it. God makes heaven silent in the midst of all of this worship of him. All of a sudden it's silent so that your prayers may be heard. That's the picture he wants you to have. How important are our prayers to him? Prayers precede this entire trumpet section of chapters 8 to 11. Prayers of the saints make all the difference in heaven's response to earth's situation. Over and over, God calls us to pray. If Revelation 8 to 11 teaches us anything, it's that we should pray and that our prayers matter. Matter to God? And yeah, it's a part of what he means to use to affect creation, his creation. And this part of Revelation is full of prayer. You may not see it, obviously, but there are lots of little pickups that you could see. For instance, just this burning incense is constantly through this section. And that is a symbol of the prayers going up. It's a fragrant aroma. As chapter 5, verse 8 says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living elders and the 24 elders, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the vision of the angel at the altar offering the church's prayers in heaven's silence, that links those seven seals to the seven trumpets. So you can picture for yourself the most threatening human powers, from something simple like a school bully to Taliban terrorists or Nigerian Boko Haram assassins. Think of all the forces of nature like storms that hit us each winter. These are always subject to the Lamb. His will is done. And that's exactly what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So I ask you, do your prayers shake the earth? And you should be saying, yeah, wow. If you're like me and you suspect, yeah, my prayers aren't very earth-shaking, maybe it's because we have a muddled idea of what's going on. Maybe we should realize the depths of the family relationship that God sets up for us through Jesus' death and resurrection and through the outpouring of his Spirit. It's special, it's unique. And all that is so that we can be his adopted children. That is our identity. We're in Christ. We are his children. We're co-heirs with Christ. He wants to talk with us. Parents, you know what it's like with especially younger children. You love to talk with them and listen to what they ask. When they get older, they tend to ask a little less because they work out, there's more going on here. But you love your children to ask you for things, and you often have to just cool their desires a little bit out of love for them. You don't want them to be selfish, and you don't want them to be spoiled. But also, frankly, there are limited resources that we as parents have too. God, though, loves to hear us speak to him. We're his children. He's our Father. His resources are unlimited. He speaks to us through his word. We respond in prayer just as we do each week in our worship. In our Tuesday night prayer meeting, please join us. We don't need to be eloquent. We just need to be genuine in our faith. And God ordains that our prayers do make a difference. They're part of his purpose. The incense cloud is what brings on all this activity. It's like back in Ezekiel, going back, another Old Testament passage, I know, there are so many here. God tells Israel, I'm going to restore you. You're in a mess, you've been put into exile, it's a disaster, but I'll restore you. But he then calls them to pray to make it happen. God's sovereign, he's in control. He can do it. He will. But we're responsible for our bit too. God already told them in verse 32 that it is not for your sake that I will act. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places shall be rebuilt, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I've rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Then they will know that I am the Lord. He's in control, but he calls us to be a part of it. He calls us to act, to pray, just like in Ezekiel's day. When I was a single bloke working in Adelaide and Darwin and Alice Springs, I often called home, and we didn't have mobile phones back then. Dad and Mum would always say how much they loved to hear me, and that was special. Well, our Father is like that with our prayer. And I'm saddened that my sinful heart is too rarely fervent with him. So let's pray to our Father to move our souls, to make us as eager to speak to him as he is to speak and extend his purposes in and through us. So that leads me to make a third and closing point here. We should pray with God's glory in view. True prayer puts us in a holy place. That's where we start in Revelation chapter 8. These prayers are before God on his throne in the real Holy of Holies. The great angels are there, the silenced court in all its glory and majesty. That's where our prayers end up. Prayer isn't a casual chat between equals. How's it going? Yep, pretty good. Yep. No, nothing like that. To pray is to dare to interact with the holy, 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 almighty creator of heaven and earth, creator of the galaxies, the Lord and ruler of all that is or ever will be. And we too easily lose that reverence. Holy fear is too easily lost in a world which wants to reduce everything to a casualness that can be problematic for us. I suspect we prosperous Aussie Christians don't pray as much as many others around the world do because we're so well off. The degree of peace and prosperity that we enjoy in this country compared with others. So there's this deep-seated value system that grows up in our culture, in this society, which says, yeah, I can handle this. I can handle this, God. You can deal with the other big problems, but yeah, I've got this one. And at that point, what are we doing? We're the idolaters of the Old Testament. We're the idolaters today. We worship our own power and autonomy. We've got it wrong. We suppress holy fear. We've got it completely wrong. Now, prayer may seem insignificant because here our mass media breathlessly tells you what's really important. And prayer is never mentioned in our media except in maybe the most superficial way. But prayer of ordinary people like you and me re-enters history with devastating power, God's power. See verse 4 and 5. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So earth is shaken daily by God answering prayer. But we're too easily immersed in the media's version, in our culture, our pop culture's version of the world, to see that or to feel it or to understand it. We're too easily distracted by the here and now to see the glory. There's a glimpse of this type of earthquake in Acts 4. You may remember we just finished Acts. Peter and John were arrested soon after the outpouring of the fullness of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the soldiers dragged them before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. The men who crucified Jesus now wanted to smack down Peter and John. And they threatened them and told them, "Do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus." And it was a power play by despotic rulers. What's a despot? A tyrant, one who's an autocrat, one who's an absolute ruler, a dictator, if you like. And they were used to getting their own way in Jerusalem, even manipulating the Romans, who were supposedly the more powerful ones. But we already saw that in Jesus' death, how Pilate had been manipulated by them. But when Peter and John safely returned to their fellow Christians by God's grace and answered a prayer, the church prayed, "And now, Lord," and it's despot in a good way, Almighty King of Kings, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So they see despots and then they see the real King of Kings, and that makes all the difference. So they want to speak more. How does God answer their prayer? Well, the next little bit, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Being filled with the Spirit and filled with God's word and speaking that, they go together. You see here, when they prayed, God replied with an earthquake. He wanted them to know in a very real way that their prayers shake the earth. And we can know that too. He wanted them to realize you're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but the earth is part of the created order of things. And God says, "I'm going to roll that up. I'm going to roll that up like a scroll. I'm going to destroy it by fire next time." You see, that incense, it really burns. It really burns. I wonder, why do I not see so much of that dynamism in my prayer life? Well, maybe a lot more is going on than I'm actually seeing. So let's pray diligently. Let's pray with the wonder, awe, intimacy, the delight in talking with this Heavenly Father. As we close, just think of three kinds of people: a work colleague you don't really like, a friend you enjoy doing things with, and someone you're in love with and who's in love with you. Your conversation with a work colleague, that's going to be quite goal-oriented, to the point, terse. Yeah, get that done and over with. You're not interested in chit-chat. With your friend, you may open your heart a bit about your problems, and that's great. But with your lover, that's different. You'll sense a strong impulse to speak about what you find beautiful about him or her. And the deeper the love, the more the conversation heads towards personal issues, towards praise of the one you love. And that's the way God wants us to see our relationship with him. And much more, because earthly love is just the faint picture of Christ's love for us. So, we may be disciplined in our prayer times. Let's be. Let's not get too taken up with needs and petitions. Let's also have praise and joy. Let's be honest with ourselves. We will tend to pray more when things are going wrong, I think. And then let's keep praying more. Let's not just ease off because, things are under control again. I don't need to pray as much. Let's not be like that. If we are like that, maybe it betrays our main goal in prayer is to control our environment rather than to nurture an intimate relationship with our Father in heaven. What's the aim? Well, that we would know that Jesus is Lord, to worship him more and more. And that's what we do in prayer. We submit to his will. We focus on his glory. We stop living the lie that we're in control. And we give it over to God. Have you ever heard of John Knox? He was the leading preacher at the beginning of the Reformation in Scotland, but it wasn't his preaching that Mary, Queen of Scots, was fearful of. She confessed, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Now, she may not have known the biblical foundation of prayer, but she sure knew the effects of faithful prayer. So in Revelation 8 and 9, God tells his suffering church across the ages that there's power in prayer. Prayer shapes history, shakes the earth. Should the world fear your prayers, our prayers, my prayers? Well, God plans for us to pray for his just judgment, to see his glory, to worship him. Let's do that now by praying the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we're going to sing, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Let's stand to sing.